We're going to look together at Jonah chapter 1, verse 5. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. What do men and women living in the London area, what have they to learn from a Mediterranean crew on a cruise in the Mediterranean on an old ship 2,700 years ago? We've not got much to learn from them, you may think. But I want to show you there are striking similarities between those men, the crew of that ship on the Mediterranean 2,700 years ago, many similarities between them and men and women today. First, let me remind you of the story. On board the ship, there was a passenger by the name of Jonah. He'd been commanded by God to go to Nineveh, the capital city of the great Assyrian Empire, to preach to the people there the word of God. But Jonah didn't obey that command. He disobeyed. He didn't like the people of Nineveh, and he didn't like the idea of them hearing the word of God. He was an exclusive kind of fellow, so he tried to run away from God. And he went down to Joppa and saw a ship there going to Tarshish, probably in Spain, and he went on board as a passenger. He wasn't traveling first class. He was traveling in the hold of that ship. But running away from God can be an exhaustive business, and Jonah fell asleep in the hold of that ship. But God is not mocked. God is not mocked even by his own children. And on the way to Spain, that ship was struck by a terrible, terrible storm. So terrible that the sailors, the crew, were terrified and afraid. Jonah himself didn't know much about it. He was fast asleep. If Jonah, fast asleep in the midst of the storm, is a picture of many Christians today, the crew of the ship in their desperation is a picture of many non-Christians today, and we're going to look at them. For a start, the members of this crew of the ship were guilty of idolatry. We're told each man cried out to his own God. Some no doubt worshipped the god called Baal. Others worshipped the god called Moloch. Others worshipped the god called Dagon. Others the sun god, and so on. Each man had his own god. They were all guilty of idolatry. Instead of worshipping the Lord, the one true God, the maker of heaven and earth, as they should have done, instead of giving the Lord who'd made them the first place in their lives, they worshipped these other false gods. And in doing that, they were guilty of a serious sin. The first of God's Ten Commandments says this: you shall have no other gods before me. So in worshipping these other gods, they were guilty of a terrible sin. They were guilty of breaking God's law. They were insulting their maker. They were pushing him out of the center of their lives, and they were worshipping some idol in his place. And that is how the vast majority of men and women all around us are living at the present time. They worship false gods. They worship idols. They ignore the living God who made them. They ignore the sovereign Lord of the universe and lavish their devotion upon false gods. You see, everyone must have a god of some sort. Everyone must have something at the center of their lives. And if that something, if that someone is not the Lord God Almighty who made them, it'll be some false god. We can't live in a vacuum. If we push God, our Maker, out of our lives, some other god or idol will come in and take his place. Everyone has his god, her god. It may not be a bit of carved wood like some people worship, but every man, every woman has a god. For many, their god is in the shape of money. They live for it. They worship it. They love it. They buy their lottery ticket. And they buy their scratch card. And they hope that their god called money will smile upon them one weekend and that they'll win the lottery. Money is their god. Others make a god of their possessions. Their god is carved in the shape of a house or a car or a garden. It's their little idol. And they live for it. And it dominates their thinking. There's nothing wrong with possessions as such. God gives us richly all things to enjoy. But when men and women live for their possessions, and live for their car, and live for their house, then that thing has become a god, a false god, an idol. That's why B&Q this morning is more crowded than many churches. Because people worship their house, their possessions, their garden. Their garden is their little idol. Others make an idol of pleasure. It's one of the most popular gods at the present time, the worship of pleasure and leisure and sport. That's why there are vast queues again this morning, queuing up to get on a ferry at Dover, to go on holiday. Going on holiday on the Lord's Day is more important to them than worshipping Almighty God. God is their pleasure. Their God is their pleasure. Others, of course, live for their sport. That's the big thing in their lives. Football, rugby, tennis, they live for their sport. But the biggest God of all, the worst God of all, the ugliest God of all, is when men and women live for self. They are preoccupied with self. Their religion is to look after number one, come what may. It's all they can think of. Me, my house, my money, my pleasure, my health, my holiday, my pension. My, me. They worship self. That's their big idol. Do you see? The vast majority of men and women all around us are living in idolatry. And my dear friend, if you're not a Christian, if you've not made the Lord God Almighty and the Lord Jesus Christ the center of your life, you are guilty of idolatry. You are guilty of breaking God's major command. You've got some idol that you're worshiping instead of Almighty God. And it's so tragically foolish. It's not only very sinful, it's tragically foolish. The false gods of these sailors, did you notice, were quite useless in that hour of crisis. In the midst of that terrible storm, when they felt they were doomed, each one cried out to his own god. They were desperate. Death was staring them in the face. And they cried out to their gods to help them. Oh, Baal, help us. Oh, Dagon, help us. Oh, Moloch, help us. But no help came. Their gods were utterly useless in their hour of greatest need. And it's all the same. Maybe, my friend, you're worshipping some false god. Maybe money is the big god in your life. It's really all you think about. How to get more money. It's the big god in your life. Maybe sport, that's the thing that dominates your life, really. Sport. Well, let me tell you this, my friend. Wait till some big crisis comes. Wait till they come and tell you that a loved one is dying. Wait until you're in a hospital bed, desperately ill. And the surgeon says to you, there's not much more we can do for you, I'm afraid. You will find, I'm afraid, that your God, your idol, will be utterly useless when the big crisis comes. Cry at him, oh money, help me. Lloyd's Bank, come and help me, I'm dying. Useless. Manchester United, please come and help me, I'm dying. England football team, come. They can't even help themselves. How weak they are. Yet people worship these things as gods. You'll find, as these people found, these mariners found, that in your hour of crisis, in your hour of deepest need, your little idol, whether it be money or your house or your garden or your car or your sport, whatever, will be utterly and entirely useless. I have a friend in India who lives in the city of Vidyawada, and just down the road from where my friend Ebenezer lives, there is a big statue of the monkey god. It dominates the city of Vidyawada, the monkey god. And you see people bowing down and worshipping the monkey god and trying to feed the monkey god. Well, every false god, my friend, is a monkey god. It's making a fool of you. It's leading you astray. It's a monkey god. So these people were doing something foolish. Not only were they guilty of idolatry and folly, they were confounded by the storm. They were having awful trouble coping with the storm. They were trying everything they could to try and steady the boat. They did desperate measures. They threw the cargo overboard. They tried to do anything to steady the ship and keep the ship afloat. And that's a picture of how it is with vast numbers of men and women today. They're finding it very hard to cope with the storms of life. As we go through life, there are many storms, there are many trials, many tribulations. There are times of grievous stress and strain. But all around us we see people who turn their backs on God, but they're struggling to cope with all the pressures of life and all the strains and stresses of life. That, you know, is why some people walk out on their families and their responsibilities. If you talk to some of these poor down and outs, roughing it, some of these poor down and outs sitting on the wall of the Kerry Centre, if you talk to some of them, they're very able men. Some of them are very educated men and women. But they've had a big crisis in their lives. And when the crisis has come, it's overwhelmed them and they can't cope with it. And so they've walked out on life. And they're in a terrible mess. That's why people turn to alcohol and use it excessively. That's why people turn to drugs. They just can't cope with the pressures of life. What a sad world it is. Men and women have turned their backs on the living God. They've got all their idols, but they can't cope with all the pressures of life. But Christians, we say this very humbly, it's nothing to do with us. Christians, we found that as we worship the living God, He helps us to cope with the pressures of life. Christians too suffer great pressures. This last week at Carey, we had the funeral service of a 2-year-old boy who died suddenly. His parents, of course, are heartbroken. His grandparents are heartbroken. But they're finding that God is upholding them, helping them at this time of great crisis. But these poor men, the crew, they had their own gods, useless gods, and they couldn't cope with the storm. They thought they were in control. People today think they're in control. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul, they sing. I'm in charge. I don't need God. I can cope. But when the crisis comes, they can't cope. Poor men. Let me mention a third thing about these crew members. They were guilty of idolatry. They were confounded by the storm. They were scared of death. Did you notice that? They were scared of death. We're told the sailors were afraid. It's a strong word in the original. The sailors were terrified. They were hardened sailors. They'd sailed the Mediterranean many times. They were hardened sailors, but they were scared of death. And again, that is something which is true of the vast majority of men and women, afraid of death. The Bible says, Hebrews 2 verse 15, they're held in slavery by the fear of death. They're held in slavery by the fear of death. I know there are some men who grit their teeth, and women who grit their teeth and shrug their shoulders and say, don't you worry about me. When death comes, I'll look it in the face. I'll cope with it. Don't worry about me. But you meet those same men and women, as I've met them many times, as your pastor has met them many times, when they're looking death in the face, and you'll find that they're terrified. They're terrified. The Bible says that. They're in slavery because of the fear of death. And these hardened sailors were terrified when death came and looked them in the face. You see, all their lives they've said there's no God. All their lives they said there's no such place as hell. All their lives they've said there's no such thing as the judgment of God. When we die, that's it. Done. Curtain's finished. But when death comes and stares them in the face, they're not quite so sure about that after all. Maybe there is a judgment. You see, every man's got a conscience. Every woman's got a conscience. And something inside them says, maybe there is a judgment to come. Maybe there is a God to face. Maybe there is a hell to be shunned. And they're scared and terrified. I may have told you this one before, but it's struck me in such a wonderful way when it happened and taught me a great lesson. I took a funeral service for a woman, and she was a Christian woman, and her son, afterwards, I was speaking to him about dying. He was not a Christian. And he laughed at me. He was a boxer. And he said, when death comes, I'll take it like a man. I'll take it on the chin when death comes. I heard nothing more from him for about 3 years. About 4 o'clock, 3 o'clock, early one morning, 3 o'clock, the phone went. This woman was on the phone and said, would you please come quickly? Will you please come quickly? My husband is dying, and he's asked you to come. Please come quickly. So I went as quickly as I could to Ward 5 of Cheltenham General Hospital. And here was this man who said, I'll take it on the chin, lying on his bed, weeping like a baby. I'm not mocking him. I'm just saying to you that the Bible itself says the last enemy we've all got to face is death. And when this man came to face the last enemy, he was terrified. These people in the storm, hardened sailors, were terrified. And my friends, one day we've all got to die. How will you face it? Calmly like a Christian, knowing that you have a glorious, wonderful hope, or terrified like these sailors. Then the fourth thing about these sailors, they were guilty of idolatry, they were foolish, they were scared, they were confounded, they were in grave danger. Verse 4 tells us here that the ship was about to break up. You see, they had every right to be scared. They had every right to be afraid. The ship was about to break up. They were in serious trouble. And you know that's true of every person who's not a Christian. My friend, if you're not a Christian, my friend, you are in great danger. In great danger. One day your life will break up. One day you will die. And if you die unsaved, if you die not trusting in Christ, you will go to a terrible, terrible disaster called hell. You're in grave danger. That's why we're concerned about you. That's why we long for you to hear the gospel and hear about the Lord Jesus Christ and to trust in him. You're in grave danger as you are. And you need to be saved. There's one further thing about these men. For all their fear, for all their confusion, for all their trouble, they did not recognize their own sin. They did not acknowledge their own sin. We're told they cast lots to find out who was responsible for the storm. In their pagan superstition, they realized that someone on board must be a sinner, has done something wrong to bring about the storm. Someone on board must have displeased the gods badly. They cast lots to try and find out who it was. That gives us a fascinating insight into human nature. Not one of them would recognize that he himself was guilty. Not one of them stood up and said, I'm a guilty sinner, I've done wrong, I must have displeased God. Not one of them. They cast lots to try and find out who it was the cause of the trouble. They didn't acknowledge their own sin. Now, we know from the story that Jonah was the cause of this trouble. He was a sinner. He was rebelling against God. But so were these other people. But they didn't recognize their sin. They tried to find out who it was. Not one of them said, I'm the sinner. I'm the cause of the trouble. I need to be saved. And you know that's true of men and women generally. If you go and preach them about sin, they say, what on earth are you talking about? What do you mean? I'm not a sinner. I live a decent life. I pay my taxes. I look after my wife and children well. I'm not a sinner. Fancy calling me a sinner. I've never been so angry in my life. Every preacher of the gospel has had that said to them many times. What do you mean calling me a sinner? I'm not a sinner. You mustn't call me a sinner. But the Bible says all have sinned. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says there is no one righteous, not one. Not one. All of us are guilty. One further thing about these sailors, which is like men and women today, they tried hard to save themselves. Did you notice that? We're told in verse 13, the men did their best to row the boat to land. Look at them, gritting their teeth, straining at the oars, the energy and the zeal they put into trying to save themselves. They knew they were in danger. And they tried hard to save themselves, but it was all in vain. They could not bring the boat to land. And that is a picture of men and women all around us. If they do recognize that they've sinned, they try their hardest to save themselves. You listen to people. When they list to you all the good works they do. What do you mean calling me a sinner? I help with the aged. I do Meals on Wheels. I help Red Cross. I help with St. John's Ambulance. I do this and that and the other. Working hard to save themselves. What do you mean calling me a sinner? I go to the temple. I go to the mass. I go to church. I go to the chapel every Sunday. What do you mean calling me a sinner? Trying hard to save themselves. But it can't be done. These sailors put all that energy into trying to save the boat and to save themselves, but they could not do so. Do you see? In these ancient mariners sailing there on the Mediterranean 2,700 years ago, we have a wonderful picture of men and women of all ages, guilty of idolatry, useless idols, which cannot help them when the storm really comes. How then were these men saved from that terrible danger? First of all, they were saved by the sacrifice of one man. You remember the story? Jonah took the blame for the storm upon himself, and he allowed himself to be thrown overboard, and the storm stopped. These sailors were rescued, they were saved by the sacrifice of one man. And that, you know, is a picture of a great truth in the Bible. Indeed, our Lord Jesus Christ uses Jonah as an illustration of himself. Those sailors were saved by the sacrifice of one man, by the apparent death of one man. Men and women today can be saved by the real death, by the real sacrifice of a glorious person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of God came to this world. He had no sin of his own. He was entirely guiltless. But he took upon himself the guilt of sinners like us. And he was sacrificed. He died in our place. He gave his life in our place. And because of that, the real sacrifice, the real death of a real Savior, you and I can be forgiven. You and I can be rescued. You and I can be saved for all eternity. You and I can go to heaven instead of hell when we die. You say, how can I know and experience the salvation here and now? Again, we learn from the story, these sailors. We're told in verse 14 that they turned to God and cried to God to have mercy on them. They pleaded with God to spare them. This was probably the first time in their lives that they'd ever prayed to the real and eternal and everlasting God. And they pleaded with God to have mercy upon them and to save them. And that's how we come to know the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we can be saved. Turn to God, my friend, in all your helplessness. Tell him how sorry you are that you've lived for many idols and have ignored him. And plead with him to have mercy upon you and to save you. And thank him that he sent the Lord Jesus Christ, his one and only Son, to make that perfect, real sacrifice for sin. Plead with God to have mercy upon you. And he'll do so. Say, there's some words of a hymn we often sing, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy presence fly, while the gathering waters roll, while the tempest still is nigh, hide me, O my Saviour, hide, till the storms of life be past. Safe into the haven guide, O receive my soul at last. Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. Have you ever said that to the Lord Jesus Christ? Lord, other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on you. And if you turn to him like that, he will save you. When the sailors turned to the Lord like that and cried out for help, they were saved from danger and they experienced a great calm, verse 15. And all who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, cry to him for salvation, will experience a great calm, the calm of knowing that their sins are forgiven, the calm and peace of knowing that they're right with God, the calm and peace of knowing that they're saved from hell. the calm and peace of knowing that when they die, they will go to heaven. These mariners were saved from danger and given great calm, but more than that, they had a new relationship with God, did you notice? We are told in verse 16, at this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. So they're no longer idolaters. They're now reconciled to God. They now stand in awe of God. And they make vows to God. And they worship God. They have a new relationship with God. And that is what happens, friend, when you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're saved. You're given a great calm. And you have a new relationship with God forever. Let's pray together. Father, our great longing, our great prayer is that men and women who are lavishing all their attention on worthless idols may come to see that you are the true and living God, and that your Son is the one and only Savior. Help them to see that there is a hell to be shunned and a heaven to be gained. Help them to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. In our Saviour's name, amen.